The reading today is John chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. And if you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1065. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going, for it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the past week has been another challenging one for all the politicians. Whether it's the scandals around Partygate or Beergate, the questions about who knew what and when will not go away. What did he know? What is he trying to hide? What were they up to in the curry house or behind the door of number 10? And fundamentally, what lies behind all those questions is, are our politicians trustworthy? Do we trust them? Is what they say what they really mean? Well, this morning, we're going to be considering whether the God of the Bible is trustworthy. As we look at this theme of mission and taking the good news of Jesus Christ overseas, you and I, we need to be clear in our minds and convinced in our hearts whether we can trust who the God of the Bible is. For mission, it flows out from the character of God, from who God is. The word mission, you might know, is derived from a Latin word. I wasn't very good at Latin. It's the Latin word missio, which means sent. And here in John's Gospel, we see that as Jesus is sent from God the Father to bring salvation to the world, Do you remember chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus sends his disciples, you and I who know and trust him, out into the world to share this life-giving news. So right at the end of John's Gospel, at John chapter 20, verse 21, we read these words, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And Crosslinks, the Anglican Mission Society that I work for, we're in the business of helping local churches like yours send some of their very best people overseas, short-term and longer-term, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you briefly about Chris and Rosie Redfern. They're in their late 20s. They live up in the northeast, not too far from here. And along with their 8-month-old daughter, Lydia, they're preparing to go to Spain. They're going to the city of Valencia to work with the church there. Now, they're leaving behind parents and family. They're leaving behind stable jobs, a lovely home, the comfort of the NHS, and a fairly guaranteed future. Now, to do that, Chris and Rosie needed to be absolutely convinced of who the God of the Bible is, that he's entirely good and that he is entirely trustworthy. And that's what we're going to be considering very briefly this morning as we consider the most famous and well-known verses in the Bible, John 3, 16 and 17, set as it is in this meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. So I want us to see four truths this morning about the missionary God that I trust will convince us again this morning that he is good, that he is trustworthy, and therefore he's one whose mission is worth getting on board for. So first truth is we see the missionary God is a loving God. Have a look down to verse 16 if you would, and it's this first phrase of John 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Now, it's very tempting to read John 3:16 and put ourselves as the subject of the verse, but God is the primary here as we read of his mission and particularly his motive for mission. God is love. And therefore, God's mission is not flowing from some sort of cruel, arbitrary dictator with slightly warped, perverse motives, but from a good God who longs to save and restore a broken and rebellious world. Now, Nicodemus, who we read of at the start of the chapter, he had been intrigued by Jesus. He recognized something of who he was. Have a look at verse 3. That maybe he had heard of the water being turned into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Or maybe he'd heard of the authority that Jesus was claiming as he walked in the temple and replaced the temple theology with himself. Chapter 2, verse 21. Yet what Nicodemus, the religious expert, might not have been clear on is that God's motive for reaching out as he revealed himself through his Son and offered a rescue through the cross that all humanity requires is that God is motivated by love. Now, Chatsworth House is one of the finest grand houses in Britain. It was used as the location for Pemberley in the 2005 film adaptation of Pride and Prejudice. And if you've been there, you'll have seen in the garden a huge cascading fountain which runs down a hillside in a series of steps. That the water flows from one step to another step. And I think that's a really good image of God's love. The Father is the fountain of life and love, and his life and love fill the Son and overflow through the Son to the world. And that love overflows to his people, and then through his people, it keeps flowing out to a needy world. Which is extraordinary, isn't it, when you consider how unlovely and unlovable this world can be. Parts of it are lovely. It was beautiful driving up here early this morning. But sadly, people, you and I, often we are very unlovely. And for all the examples of unloveliness that we can point at down through history or we read of in our weekend newspapers, for as we taught our children, for every finger that we point at other people, there are three fingers pointing back at us. This world is broken. Our lives are messed up. Our sin, it offends God and it damages, it hurts other people. But have a look down to verse 17, because this is what is remarkable about the gospel. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's mission, motivated by love, is to rescue rather than to ruin people. The missionary God is a God of love. And therefore, if you're feeling rather lacking in love, either for God this morning or for the people either side of you that you came to church with or you're sitting alongside on your sofa at home, or if you're just feeling loveless when it comes to mission and a bit joyless and a bit tired at the thought of taking the gospel overseas or playing your part in that, can I tell you, it's not a case of just screwing up your face and trying a little bit harder. The solution to any lovelessness we feel is to sit under the cascading fountain of God's love. The Father's unfailing love, a love that flows from the Father to the Son, through the Son, by his Spirit, to his people. So the place we need to be if we want to be a mission-minded individual or a mission-committed church is getting drenched in God's love shown through the Lord Jesus. So that's the first truth to notice. The missionary God is a God of love. Second, the missionary God is a generous God. He's a generous God. Have a look down to our verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. As I said earlier on, I've got three children, and very quickly as a parent, you realise that Christmas wouldn't work if you banned presents. It just wouldn't go down very well. Christmas is a time for giving gifts. Christmas without presents just wouldn't make sense to children or to many of us. And so the love of the missionary God reveals itself most fully in a gift, the gift of the Son. Just have a look down at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in this chapter hasn't been going overly well in verses, particularly verses 3 to 8. There's lots of cross wires, there's lots of confusion, to which Nicodemus asks in verse 9 for some clarification. So Jesus does what he does best, and he appeals to the Old Testament so this member of the Jewish ruling council could understand. Let me just pick it up from verse 12. I've spoken to you, says Jesus, of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see Jesus' logic? Because he has been sent from the Father, that's what verse 13 is speaking of, he now has God's authority to speak, and the best way, the best teacher the world has ever known can think of to explain for the reason for his coming to this earth is to retell a story of a bronze snake in the desert. Do you remember back there in Numbers chapter 21, you might remember life has not been going very well for the people of Israel. They've done what we're all prone to do in churches, and that's grumble. They've been grumbling against God. They've been doubting his goodness, which is actually at the heart of all our sin. And God's people, they're in full-blown rebellion against their God. Yet despite this offensiveness and this arrogance in their behaviour, God generously provides a means of a rescue. God displays what we might call grace towards a wayward people. He offers them something which they did not deserve and could never achieve. And God told his servant Moses to put on his staff a bronze snake so that anyone who looked at it would live. So crawling out of your tent that day, if your eyes cast their gaze upon the bronze snake, you would be saved. The Israelites needed to take God at his word and believe that when he said that looking at that snake would save them from death, that he really would do that. Now Jesus tells this true story, a story of God's incredible, generous, undeserved provision to a rebellious people, a people who deserved nothing but his anger and therefore death, because it was a picture of what he had come to do. Jesus himself was God's generous provision of a rescue. All who look to him in faith will live. I recently came across the story of an adopted little girl who belonged to a family who clearly had issues, because they wouldn't take her with them on holiday to Disney World when the family went there on holiday. It's quite incredible. This adopted daughter would be looked after by others when the family went and enjoyed themselves. Now, in the end, that adopted little girl had to leave that family, and she eventually settled with a new family who again promised to take her to Disney World. However, the closer the family got to the family holiday, the worse this girl's behaviour became. And finally, the parents realised that due to her previous bad experience, she never really thought she would be taken on the trip, hence her playing up and her bad behaviour. Now, the easiest response from her father would have been to say, look, if you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you. But instead, he said these words, is this trip something we're doing as a family? Well, you're coming with us. Over the subsequent weeks, the girl's behaviour got worse, not better. And finally, the time for the trip came around. And in a hotel room that evening, after a full day of full-on Disney action, which sounds awful to some of us, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, she was pensive, she was a little weepy at times, but this month-long facade of rebellion had faded. And when bedtime came around, the father asked her, so how was your first day at Disney World? And she said these words, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours. It wasn't because I'm good. It was because I'm yours. And that girl experienced what Christians call grace for the first time. The generous, undeserved love of a father. And that is a small picture, a very small picture of God the Father's love for wayward people like all of us here in this church building this morning. And it's a picture of God's love for the people of this planet. The mission partners who Crosslinks help to facilitate, they are far from perfect people, let me tell you. However, they are all people who get grace. And for a church to be truly mission-minded, we too must understand and appreciate and appropriate God's grace for ourselves. For it is grace alone that enables generosity and sacrifice and care and devotion and support. The missionary God is a generous God. Third truth to notice this morning, the missionary God is an inclusive God. Have a look down at our verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. God's offer of grace, which leads to eternal life, is made to whoever believes. So it's no wonder, I suppose, that the two people that Jesus encounters either side of John 3 verse 16 here could not be more different. Did you notice this? So on the one side of this most famous of verses in the Bible, you've got Nicodemus. Now, he was male. He was respectable. He was a member of the religious ruling elite. He truly was an establishment figure. He was religiously orthodox. He was no doubt influential. So he was the MP without the scandal, the bishop without the blemish, the businessman whose dealings were unimpeachable. Whereas the woman in chapter 4, if you read on later on, can be more different. She's at the opposite end of the spectrum. So she is utterly morally compromised. If you want to be convinced of that, look at chapter 4, verse 18. She's a woman who in those days were treated appallingly and as second-class citizens. She's got nothing to offer. Her life is a history of broken relationships, the scars and scent of scandal surround her. And so either side of what some commentators have described as the most greatest summary text in all the Bible, we've got living, breathing proofs that the God of the Bible is for all people. Now the word inclusive has been hijacked by some so-called members of the church. So let's be absolutely clear on this. God's grace is available to all of us. Yet God's grace, it never leaves us where it found us. And as a person puts their trust in Christ, as they receive his grace alone for the forgiveness of their sins through his death in their place on the cross, as a person seeks to live for Jesus as Lord, it means their lives, our lives, my life, will be different. And so do you see, the missionary God is a God for all people. Male or female, black or white, rich or poor, English or Scot, you get the picture. The God of the Bible is for everyone. Now, William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and he devoted his life in the 18th and 19th centuries to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in India. And this is how one person described William Carey's attitude to that great country. He wrote these words: Carey saw India not as a foreign country to be exploited, but as his heavenly Father's land to be loved and served. A society where truth, not ignorance, needed to rule. Now, I spent some time in India back in 2019, and what is extraordinary is how divided that nation still is. The caste system and the associated segregation is extraordinary. Yet I was privileged to visit a church where people from all parts of Indian society gathered together as God's family. Friends, this morning we must know that Jesus' gospel is truly inclusive. And the challenge for most of us, I guess, this morning is to see people as God sees people, not as the world defines them. So the missionary God is a loving God. The missionary God is a generous God. The missionary God is an inclusive God. And finally, we're to know the missionary God is a risen God. Just have a look down to verse 16 for one final time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. History is linear. That is to say, it has a beginning and it will have an end. Eastern religions, you might have read, promote an idea of reincarnation, where the circle of life and death just roll on and roll on and roll on. Whereas Jesus was very clear. He said that he would one day return to this earth. The earth he created, the earth he died for, the earth he will one day judge. And his return, or before that, if we reach the end of our days here on earth, puts our lives into true perspective. Now, before we leave Nicodemus, just at this point in the story, we have no idea what Nicodemus would have been thinking. But do you remember where he pops up again? He pops up again with his friend Joseph of Arimathea at the tomb of Jesus. He's gone there with the to embalm the body. So at this point in the story, he's got no idea what Jesus is talking about. And yet in later chapters, he will know that Jesus rose to eternal life. And because of that, he and we and all the people of this world could know that Jesus is a risen God, a living God, and therefore a reigning God and a ruling God. This word perish at the end of verse 16 is an incredibly vivid word. And it suggests to us that there is a choice that lies before us all. Those who will come to put their trust in Jesus, it's eternal life. Those who do not, it's an unthinkable future of perishing. And so John 3:16 ends as a bit of a warning, I think, to us all. It's a lovely verse to sing and have actions to, but it carries a warning. Our friends and neighbours, our work colleagues and family members, the people of this area, the people of the world, have a decision to make. We won't live forever. The global pandemic has brought that home to many of us. Friends, life is short. Death is real. And yet, because the missionary God is a risen God, he offers hope in the face of death. At Crosslinks, we take the truths of John 3:16 very seriously. I'm sure you do too. Can we trust politicians? I'm not sure. Can we trust the God of the Bible? Yes, we absolutely can, because he is one who's loving, who's generous, who's truly inclusive, and he is risen, and therefore he's returning. And that trustworthy God now sends his people out into the world, and I pray that you'll play your part in that, as I pray for myself to do the same. Amen.